for leading prayers, and thank you, Ali, for leading worship. I think our worship is richer when different people take part in that way. I like it when Ali leads worship, although I confess that I also like it when someone better qualified than I am preaches. And this is the final installment in our Outside In series. Could you just kind of unlock this while I'm doing this? It's the final installment of our Outside In series, if you remember the book. And we've been looking... Thank you. Marvellous. And we've been looking at how the Christmas story features some unexpected characters turning up in unexpected places. And we've thought about various characters, including an ordinary girl, Mary, having a visit from an angel, the shepherds being the first to be told about the baby Jesus, and a prophetess called Anna, who was 84 and worshipped night and day in the temple, giving thanks to God for the child and speaking about the child to everyone who was looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. So, if music could be the food of love, play on, give me excess of it. That's the start of one of Shakespeare's plays, Twelfth Night. And if you start counting from Christmas Day, you'll find that the 12th day of Christmas was yesterday. If you start from the day after Christmas Day, and I never know which, then it's today. And although we're unlikely to see 12 drummers drumming, although even just one in the worship group would actually be very welcome, I have to say, there are far more important aspects to Christmas. And Ali's already mentioned that in the church calendar, today has a particular name. This is Epiphany Sunday, and we're looking at the visit of the wise men to see Jesus. You probably know this, but the word epiphany comes from the Greek and means manifestation, the manifestation of God himself as human in his son, Jesus Christ. But it's also come to mean a moment of great and sudden realization. People say, I had an epiphany, and suddenly they understand some deep truth. I don't know whether you or I will have an epiphany today, but let's see. Anyway, today's the day that we're looking at the journey of the wise men to visit Jesus. And I'd just like us to consider a few aspects of the story. I'd like us to think about the place, about the star, about the men, and about the gifts. And can I apologize now for bursting your bubble? The nativity scenes are still fresh in our heads, and just in case you need reminding, there's one. And isn't that a lovely scene? But sadly, it's not what the Bible actually says. As we'll see. I did find an up-to-date version of the nativity scene. Okay, so we need to get a few things straight. There were wise men, but there is nothing to suggest that there were three. They did see Jesus, but not at the same time as the shepherds who'd been told by the angels. And we don't know their names, despite the best attempts to offer us Gaspar, Balthazar, and Melchior. This story has a few myths and legends surrounding it, so it's important that we get to the truth that's in it and that we understand how we can apply that truth today. And just by way of background, Matthew's gospel was written originally to Jewish readers, with the purpose of demonstrating that Jesus is the Messiah. And he talks about Jesus' position as a son of David, and he starts with a helpful list of Jesus' descent down 42 generations, And he gives us an insight into what was going on for Joseph around this time. And then we get this passage. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and the teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him." After they had heard the king, they went on their way. And the star they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. So the first verse says, after Jesus was born. We don't know exactly how long after, but what we do know is that at this point, it's all centered around Bethlehem. And just a few words about the place, just a few words about Bethlehem. Bethlehem was significant in Israel's history. It's where Jacob buried his wife, Rachel, after she died giving birth to Benjamin. It's where one of Benjamin's most significant descendants, David, was born. And it's where David's successor ultimately would be born. Bethlehem is about 6 miles from Jerusalem. But it's definitely not a big place. When we sing, "O little town of Bethlehem," we could reasonably put the emphasis on the word little. We don't know exactly how many people lived there at the time of Jesus' birth, but the 1967 census taken by Israel authorities had the town just under 14,500 inhabitants. That's about the size of Denby Dale. Okay, so not a big place. So it's in this seemingly insignificant town that one of the most significant events in history would take place. And the thing is, Bethlehem's significance wasn't in the great numbers of people who lived there, but in the greatness of the people that it produced, particularly King David and, of course, Jesus himself. And the name Bethlehem means house of bread. So it seems appropriate that this is where Jesus, the bread of life, would be born. So that's the place. What about the star? It's a shame Will's not here because he's a big fan of Patrick Moore and The Sky at Night, isn't he? And Patrick Moore opened up vast new worlds to people through the program, looking at the stars and planets in The Sky at Night. That's fine for today, but to set some context to our story, in the ancient world, many people believed in some form of astrology. And I don't mean what we talk about with horoscopes. Astrology and astronomy went together. The consistent pattern of the stars was a reminder of the order and the stability of the universe. If something unusual or a new astronomical happening took place, people thought it reasonable to assume that God was breaking into his ordered world and making known some news. And there are lots of theories about the star, and some people have speculated that it was Halley's Comet, which appeared around 11 to 12 BC, but that's a bit early. Some say it was the conjunction of two planets, appearing close together. Jupiter was known as the royal or the kingly planet, and Saturn was often thought to represent the Jews, and the two would have been aligned three times in the year 7 BC, creating a bright light in the sky. And on that basis, this conjunction of planets would have signaled to one of those studying the stars that a new king of the Jews was about to be born. We can't be sure that that is why these wise and learned men came from the east. And of course, it's also possible that the God who made the universe made a one-off star to lead them, to mark the occasion. But whatever the source of the star, then these men set off to find out more. And the obvious place to go to find the king of the Jews was Jerusalem. God directs them, and off they go. So what do we know about the men, apart from the things that we know we don't know? Well, the term Matthew uses is magi, and the word comes from the Greek magos, from which we get our word magic. And that word, magos, comes from an old Persian word, which was the title given to priests in a sect of ancient Persian religions such as Zoroastrianism. It can mean magicians, astrologers, or experts in interpreting dreams and unusual happenings. And we know that they were educated people, but most significantly, they weren't Jews. They were Gentiles, Arabians from the east. It seems that they were wealthy, so they could make the journey, and they were probably held in high esteem. They could have stayed where they were. They could have waited for news of this new king to get out and reach them, but they didn't. They took a long journey on purpose to seek him out. I don't know about you, but it seems amazing that these men with so little to go on would venture so far, risk hardships in travel on the way, and face the uncertainties of finding the one that the star was pointing to. They recognize this child as King of the Jews. And that's a term, incidentally, that wouldn't be repeated in Matthew's gospel until Jesus' crucifixion. But the story of the Magi isn't just interesting. It's explosive. It's explosive politically because Matthew is saying that Jesus is the true king of the Jews, while Herod is an imposter. And it's explosive in a way theologically because it shows that the coming of the Messiah isn't just for the Jewish people, it's for the whole world. Herod wasn't a great character, really. He was appointed by the Roman Senate, and he was brutal. He killed his wife, his three sons, his mother-in-law, his brother-in-law, and many others. And he clung to his kingship by repression and force. In contrast, Jesus comes into the world quietly, giving up all his authority, denying himself all the honors due to a king, due to a deity, and becomes a defenseless child who will exercise his kingship by living a life of service. So, having been to see Herod, they go and visit the child, and the star makes another appearance in verse 10, and the Magi are overjoyed. They get to the house, not the stable, they get to the house, and they see the child, not the baby. The Bible actually uses different words for the two. And when they find him, they want to worship him and give him costly gifts. Just think about that for a minute. These high-ranking Gentiles bow down and worship the child. Previously, we had simple Jewish shepherds being told by angels to get themselves down to Bethlehem to see the baby. Now we have wealthy Arabians led by a star worshiping the child sometime later. These hopeful travelers looking for answers have found the one that they've been looking for. Jews and Gentiles, rich and poor, are being brought into the story. No stable, no storybook scene. You might want to rethink your nativity display for next Christmas. Think back a few weeks. Did you find it stressful picking up those gifts for Christmas? Were you wondering what to buy for the person who has everything? In my experience, the answer to that is nothing, by the way. So, or the person who's really difficult to buy for. The Magi didn't do a last-minute Christmas Eve rush to the nearest service station, hoping that a bottle of screen wash and an air freshener would do as a last-minute gift. And they couldn't go on Amazon for a prompt. You know, people, customers who bought a manger also got hay, that kind of thing. The gifts that they brought carried deep meaning. And we who have the benefit of seeing the whole story can see what the meaning was in those gifts. Even when Jesus is an apparently unknown baby, there is a sign of what is to come. The gifts that the Magi brought were the kind of things that people in the ancient world would think as appropriate presents to bring to kings or even gods. But each one was particularly significant given the identity of Jesus. In these gifts, we see who Jesus is, what he came to do, and what it would cost him. And in the Magi, we find people who are able to see through the apparent contradiction of this king in very humble circumstances. So, gold, not a lot to say that's not already obvious. Pure, simple, immensely valuable. Throughout the world, even then, one of the most precious of metals. It doesn't corrode or rot. Gold signifies royalty and the kingship of Jesus. This baby, born to peasant parents and placed in a feeding trough, this child given a gift fit for a king by these wealthy men traveling a distance to see him. Frankincense. Frankincense was made with a resin from a tree that some think was held so sacred in Arabia and Ethiopia at the time that only someone considered holy and pure was even allowed to approach the trees. They would cut the tree, strip off the bark, collect the sap, and allow it to harden in lumps, and it would create a fragrant smell, was often burned to create a smell. And in Jesus' day, it would be used in temple worship and mixed with oil to anoint the priests. It was associated with offerings of thanksgiving and praise and used in acts of worship. It was a fitting gift for somebody who would not only be a king, but also a priest, a mediator between God and people. And myrrh. Myrrh comes from the Hebrew word mar, which means to be bitter. And in Jesus' day, it was used to embalm a dead body. And this is a gift that looks ahead. After the crucifixion, Nicodemus brought a massive amount of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds, to embalm Jesus' body. And that's the kind of amount that would have been used in a royal burial. Now, I don't know for certain, but I'm willing to speculate that when baby Thomas was born sometime before Christmas, he received a few gifts. I'd even go so far as to say that when Joshua was born a couple of years ago, he also would have received some gifts. But I'd be amazed if embalming fluid was one of those gifts. And I found it interesting that myrrh was manufactured in Smyrna. And the name of the place, Smyrna, the name actually means myrrh. And if the name Smyrna sounds familiar, then it features as one of the churches in the second chapter of Revelation, the defining characteristic of which is that it will suffer. So as one of the gifts, myrrh is given to the one who was born with the specific purpose of dying for the sin of the world. So, Gold represents the kingship of Jesus, frankincense, the priesthood of Jesus, and myrrh, the recognition of Jesus as the Savior, dying in order to take on himself the sin of the world. These hopeful travelers, looking for answers, may have had to ask the question, where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? But they already held many of the answers to the question, who is he, in the gifts that they offered. So, what does all this mean for us? Ali, I might have lost the so what slide. That's fine. No. Not to worry. Okay. What does it all mean for us? Because ultimately, this story isn't about the place, or the star, or the men, or the gifts. Ultimately, this story is about the child. And the revelation of Jesus to the Magi demonstrates that the arrival of Jesus is for everyone. The Jews had been God's chosen people, but the Savior would be for the whole world, including you and me. And the gifts do speak to us. Gold reminds us that he's king, and we need to submit to him as king of our life. He's not the brutal king like Herod. He's the loving shepherd king. Yeah, we can be Christians without surrendering fully to him, but what would be the point of that? Incense reminds us that he's not just our king, he's also our priest. He came to earth so that he could be like us. He's knowable. He felt our pain, and we can offer him our adoration. And myrrh, again, reminds us of his suffering as the Savior of the world. The Magi showed dedication and wholeheartedly went to seek out Jesus. And we need to show the same wholeheartedness. Maybe the start of a new year is a good time to reassess where we are in our walk with God, to recommit ourselves to him, not as some well-meaning resolution, but as a genuine act of worship. And you know, it's interesting that we can contrast the dedication of the Magi with the indifference or even the complacency of the chief priests and the scribe in the story. They knew from the prophecy that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, but did they go to greet him? Did they go to check him out? They had knowledge and understanding, but did nothing. And it's possible for us to know who Jesus is and not do anything about it, not have that affect our lives in one way. Matthew starts his gospel with a record of visitors from a foreign land coming to see who Jesus is. And he will end it with Jesus commissioning his followers to go out and make disciples of every nation. What can I give him, poor as I am? We can give him the submission of our hearts to him over all of our lives, starting today, here and now. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the truth of this story. We thank you that it challenges us, it speaks to us about dedication, devotion, wholeheartedness to the one who is king and priest and who suffered and died. Father, in these moments, in this time, here and now, we offer ourselves to you. We ask that you would take our lives and let them just reflect something of the character of Jesus, the Savior of the world. Father, would you help us in our struggles? Help us in those times when we feel indifferent. Would you remind us of the truth of who the child is, and that the child, the baby in the manger, became the man on the cross. Help us, we pray, as we give ourselves to you. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Saviour. Amen.